Good morning. It's 9 o'clock and time to begin our lesson on Zechariah. This is lesson number 10, and we are in chapter 7, which for those keeping track is about halfway through the book, so we're getting close. We'll be starting in a moment in verses 8 through 10, chapter 7. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us, Father, and we're thankful that we have these opportunities to come together and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for all the opportunities and the open doors that you give us. Father, we're thankful for your word and our prayers that we will always study it carefully and prayerfully, Father, and that it will be evident in our lives as we go out and live among those who need to hear and obey your word. As do we, Father, and we pray that as we study your word, we will look for those lessons that you have in there for us, and that we will see in there your wonderful plan for mankind and your plan for us, Father, and we will see in there your wonderful eternal kingdom of which you have made us a part. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus, your Son, and our Lord and Savior and King, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Zechariah in chapter 7 has had some pretty tough messages for God's people to hear. And as we read this chapter, I think we should keep in mind something about Zechariah that we said way back in the introduction that we may have forgotten, and that is his age. As we discussed in our opening lesson, Zechariah was likely a very young man, probably still in his 20s, when these events were occurring. So when we're looking at these pronouncements from the prophet, from God, if we're picturing kind of the stereotypical wizened old prophet with the long beard, that's not Zechariah. That would be Haggai, but that's not Zechariah. So let's keep in mind his very young age here. Last week, we had just started discussing verses 8 through 10 of chapter 7. And what we see in those verses are themes that run all throughout the Bible. God wants his people to live in a certain way. And those commands are repeated over and over again in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. If you recall back at the beginning of chapter 7, the people had come to Zechariah and the other prophets and the priests with a question. And their question dealt with an outward show of religion, fasting. That was what their question dealt with. And what we're seeing here in chapter 7 is God telling them to focus on what is inward. And then the outward will take care of itself. But there was something missing with these people on the inward side, as opposed to just this outward show that they'd asked about. Verse 9 has two positive commands, and verse 10 has two negative commands. And last week we had ended by discussing the first positive command in verse 9, which is execute true judgment. So today we're going to start with the second positive command in verse 9, which is to show mercy and compassion. The word mercy there is interesting in the Hebrew. One commentary described it as notoriously difficult to translate. No English translation can capture the breadth of the word's connotations and denotations. Some say it's very close in meaning to the New Testament Greek word for grace. For grace. And I think all the commentaries agree that it's intended to denote really all of the blessings that flow from God to his people, which includes mercy, but would also include forgiveness and would include protection and all of the blessings that come to God's people. God gives those blessings to his people, and God then expects his people to give those blessings to others. And I think that's the message here with this command. Also with mercy in verse 9, we see the word compassion. Compassion. The Hebrew word for compassion is related to the word for womb. And it's meant to convey the gentle, tender love that a mother has for her children. And again, the message is that if God treats us that way, we should treat other people that way. And of course, Zechariah is not alone in proclaiming that command or that message from God. The other prophets did as well. Micah 6 verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's that word mercy there. Hosea 12, verse 6. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on God continually. So again, there's the same message from the prophets. You know, I think a lot of times we think of the prophets as being more along the lines of a kind of a national message to Israel. But no, that's not correct. It did have that sort of message, but the prophets also had individual messages to Israelites that they are to live in a certain way. And of course, when we see that same thing carried over in the New Testament on how Christians are to live today. Verse 10 mirrors those two positive commands with two negative commands. The first is to not oppress widows, orphans, strangers, or the poor. You know, I think we would all agree that we need to be concerned with widows and orphans and strangers and the poor. But I fear that sometimes we're tempted to think of those as secondary concerns. If so, I think we need to recall what James said when he defined pure religion in James 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Not only did that make the list for pure and undefiled religion, it was the very first thing that James mentioned. So this needs to be central for God's people. It's always been the case. Widows, orphans, strangers, and the poor, what do they have in common? Why are they listed here? And the answer is easy to see. And the answer is what they have in common is they're all easy to oppress. They don't have anyone to defend them. They are the most vulnerable in any society. Both in Zechariah's society and in our own society, 2,500 years later, that hasn't changed at all. But the widows, the orphans, the strangers, the poor, they do have a defender, and that's God. God is their defender, and that's always been the case. And if God's people are living as God has commanded them to live, then God's people will also be their defender. They will have a defender. You know, I think it's been very rightly said that the true measure of any society is determined by how that society treats those that are the most vulnerable. And, you know, I could give a little sermonette here on abortion, but I won't. But that leaves no room for doubt about how people should treat these groups. And again, as I said, it's all throughout the Bible. This is not peculiar to Zechariah. It's not peculiar to the prophets. It's not peculiar to the New Testament. It's all throughout the Scriptures. Exodus 22, 21 through 23, "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry." Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, "Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And then one I particularly like is in Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. "Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of the strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it. Why? For he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee." What we're seeing here is God's love and compassion and concern for those who are the most vulnerable in society. And we need to have that same concern. We must have that same concern. Isaiah 1, verse 17, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." When God, through Zechariah, gets around to telling his people what they need to focus on inwardly, This makes the list. This is one of the top items: to plead for the widow and the orphan and the father and the stranger and the poor. Verse 10 concludes with a final negative command, and that is, "Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." Of course, in one sense, that encompasses all that we've just looked at, right? I mean, that's a very broad command. And what it's telling us is what we already know, and that is, whatever we do, we must be motivated by a desire to seek the highest good for all men. Seek their highest good. That's that agape love we've been studying in some of David's recent sermons. And yes, sometimes that will require that we offend that person. Why? Because a person's highest good is that person's eternal destiny, isn't it? Their highest good is not that they feel good today or that they feel good tomorrow. Their highest good is where they will be eternally. And so if we're seeking that person's highest good, that's our concern for that person. And that's what's motivating us. And I think that's what this command is saying, although in the negative sense, that we not think evil against anyone. God does not desire that anyone should perish. We know that from Scripture. Can we say the same thing? If not, then we have a problem with this command here in verse 10, that we need to be looking for everybody and thinking about their highest good. Well, how did God's people react to these commandments? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 11. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Well, the past tense there, along with the great wrath in verse 12, I think lets us know that this was the reaction of the people prior to the exile. This was the reaction they had had before they were carried off by King Nebuchadnezzar. The warning here is very clear. The people of Zechariah's day must not react as their ancestors did when they hear the same thing that their ancestors heard. Otherwise, they will suffer the same fate as their ancestors. That's why this is all being brought back to their attention. Well, so how did their ancestors respond to these commands from God? Well, verses 11 through 12 use three metaphors to answer that question. One, they pulled away the shoulder. Two, they stopped their ears. And three, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. Well, the first, they pulled away the shoulder. That also appears in Nehemiah 9, verse 29, which says they withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Literally, the phrase means they presented a stubborn shoulder, and it refers to a stubborn ox that refuses to submit to the yoke. That's what this word means in the Hebrew. And, of course, what it means to the people, we can see that immediately. They were resisting the purpose for which God had created them. They were turning to God a stubborn shoulder and resisting doing the things that God wanted them to do. The second metaphor, they stopped their ears, also easy to understand. That was a common reaction to the Word of God then. It still is today. And those that take that path, God very often gives them even more of what they want. Reminded of Isaiah 6, verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Of course, we recall that Jesus quoted that. The meaning there is clear, that if you stop up your ears to what God wants you to do, then you need to be careful, because the judgment you receive may be that they get more and more stopped up, because that's the worst judgment that you can get, that you never hear God's word and you become so hardened that you can't understand and obey God's word. And sometimes God uses that as a punishment, hoping perhaps that as the last-ditch effort will wake someone up to their condition. We see that in Isaiah 6, and we certainly see that with the reaction to Christ in the Gospels. Well, God's people, of course, must be the opposite of that. They are to have the law of God written on their hearts. Far from stopping up their ears, it needs to be written on them. That's how evident it needs to be, written on their hearts. And of course, that's what Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, speaking about the new covenant. When the new covenant came in, God said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's how close the Word of God needs to be to the people of God. Needs to be in their hearts, written on their hearts and on their lips and in their life. It needs to be the exact opposite of stopping up your ears, which is what the people, the ancestors of these people had done, leading to the exile. The final metaphor is they made their hearts as an adamant stone or flint. Again, that figure of speech, I think, is easy to understand. They were so hardened in their sin that they were almost unreachable. Ezekiel explains the change that needed to occur in their lives in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. Take away the stony heart. That's the change that needed to occur to these people whose heart had become as hard as a flint. That's how hard it was to move them and for them to see their situation. Well, what was the outcome? What was the outcome of the ancestors pulling away the shoulder and stopping up their ears and hardening their heart? Well, verse 12 tells us the outcome. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. That was the outcome of that. Let's pause here and just ask a question. Thinking all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7, and now what we see in verse 12 is great wrath from the Lord of hosts. How did we get here? How did we get here from verse 1 to verse 12? Well, the chapter began with a question that certainly seemed innocent on the surface, didn't it? A question about fasting and whether that fasting should continue in a certain month now that we're back from the exile. But that question was not an innocent question. That question was not innocent. It ignored something that should have been front and center to these people, that they were ignoring. They were standing in the ruins and the rubble of the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by the rubble of their beautiful temple that was now just a foundation as they were trying to rebuild it. And why were they standing in that ruined city? It was not because they'd continued a fast for a month or two too long. That was not why they were in the ruins of that city. They were in the ruins of that city because they had rejected the law of God. They'd turned their back on God. They'd stopped up their ears. They'd given him the cold shoulder, so to speak, and their hearts were as hard as flint. That's why they were now in exile, because that's how their ancestors had been. And these people, the people to whom Zechariah was proclaiming this message, were in danger of going down the same path. That's the message here. They were in danger of going down that exact same path. They should have been focused on things much more weighty than whether they should continue a fast for another month, which is exactly the question they'd asked. So that's how we got here. They asked exactly the wrong question, and now they're getting an answer to the question they should have asked. And in a moment, they'll get an answer to the question they did ask. But now they're getting an answer to the question they should have asked. God's very angry at the end of verse 12. Well, what happens next? Verse 13. Therefore, it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Back in chapter 1 of Zechariah, in verse 3, God said, "Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you." Now here in chapter 7, verse 13, God says, "They would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear." In the face of such a wonderful promise that we saw in chapter 1 of Zechariah, God is reminding them here of the bad choice that their fathers had made and the outcome that caused, that God would not hear them when they cried. There is a textual question about verse 13. Let me pause and talk about that. While the first person of the verse, the first part of the verse, rather, speaks about God in the third person, just as he called, and they did not respond, the second part of the verse speaks of God in the first person. So they are calling, and I am not responding. I think all agree that the he and the I are both referring to God. Why is there a third person and a first person in the same sentence? Both are followed by saith the Lord of hosts. So in fact, I think that's God in both situations. Why the switch from the third person to the first person? Well, we don't know for sure. But one commentary offered this explanation. Through this subtle shift, Zechariah's audience is transported back into the audience of the earlier prophets, making vivid this divine disciplinary statement. So maybe that's the reason God chose that particular way of saying it. Another commentary wrote, "The change in person from he to I is not uncommon in the prophets and reflects the vividness of the message in the mind of Zechariah." Well, I do have a little problem with that explanation. True, the message, I'm sure, was very vivid in the mind of Zechariah, but this message did not come from the mind of Zechariah. It did not originate in the mind of Zechariah. It originated in the mind of God. So whatever our explanation is, it has to go back to why God chose that word, not why Zechariah chose that word. Of course, if you're unfortunate enough to be using the NIV translation, which you know by now I'm not a fan of, you won't even know there's a problem there. Why? Because it just changes he called to I called and just moves on to the next verse. That's why you shouldn't be using the NIV, one of many reasons. Verse 14 says that God scattered the Jews to nations it knew not. Well, what nations would those be? Well, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Persia. God had told them earlier that this would happen. This could not have been a surprise to them, or it should not have been a surprise to them. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." That's what it means here when he says they don't know about it. I mean, certainly the people knew there was a Babylon and they knew there was a Persia, but they just didn't speak the language. And so that's what it's talking about here. It's a language they did not know. God had brought them out of Egypt to what? A land flowing with milk and honey, Exodus 3, verse 17. A beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. And now what is it? Desolate. That's what it says here. The pleasant land was desolate. That's what it had been turned into. Jeremiah uses the same language to describe the same sad situation. Jeremiah 3, 19 through 20. "But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." God had given them the pleasant land, and they had dealt treacherously with God. And now that pleasant land lay ruined because of their sin and their disobedience to God. Well, chapter 7 ends far from where it began. The people came seeking clarification on some minor religious matter, but to their surprise, they did not receive an answer to that question. Instead, they were partly accused of and partly warned about having the same sort of sinful attitudes that their ancestors had had that had caused them to be led into exile. And they were told that if they did have such attitudes as their father, they should not be surprised if they meet the same fate as their fathers. In the first six chapters of Zechariah, God had offered them repeated promises of blessings. We studied all of those promises. Some of the blessings were immediate, some were distant, but there were so many blessings that God was promising to his people. And he has encouraged them in those chapters, and we'll see it also in a moment here, to continue to rebuild that temple that they were struggling to rebuild. But they needed to know that whether they enjoyed those promised blessings from God rested on whether they were obedient to God. That had been true of their ancestors, and they needed to know that was also true of them. The themes of Zechariah 7 are true worship and the consequences of disobedience. And those are vital themes both to them and to us, aren't they? God does not want superficial worship, and God does not want superficial obedience. Instead, God wants his people to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. And when they do, when we do, neither our worship nor our obedience will ever be superficial. Questions about chapter 7. Chapter 8. The love of God for his people is on full display in chapter 7 and 8. Full display. On chapter 7 and 8. It was because of God's love for his people that he gave them that stern message in chapter 7 after they'd asked their superficial question. If he didn't love them, he just would have answered their question. Yes, no, whatever, doesn't matter to me. That was not God's reaction at all. He loves them and he wanted them to straighten out and do what was right. That's why he gave that answer in chapter 7, because of his great love for them. And it's because of God's love for them that in this chapter, he's going to reassure them of their position and of their future and their present blessings. I think as we've seen before, the book of Hebrews once again offers a perfect summary of what we're seeing here in the book of Zechariah. In Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." That's what we're seeing here in chapter 7, and now we're moving into chapter 8. If the people had just heard chapter 7 without chapter 8, I think they would have left discouraged. If they had just heard chapter 8 without chapter 7, I think they would have left overconfident in their position. But together, chapter 7 and chapter 8 provide the perfect balance of what they needed to hear. It's a balance that we should also seek. You know, there's another way to look at chapter 7 and 8, though. And that's to see in chapter 7 and chapter 8 the tension between sin and blessing that we see all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament. Over and over again, God had promised great blessings to his people if they would hold fast to him. But they would not do that, would they? Over and over again, they would rebel against God. And they would be disobedient to God. And their sin would bring upon them not a blessing, but would bring upon them a curse. Over and over again, we see that happen. But then what would happen? God would welcome them back when they repented and when they returned to him. And once again, those blessings would be in their future. Over and over again, we see that same cycle here, I think, in chapter 7 and 8. The consequences of sin in chapter 7 is the people rebelled against God and were taken off into exile. And then the promised blessings in chapter 8 after they've returned, if they will be obedient to him and faithful to him and hold fast to God. And again, that's a model for us, isn't it? As we must proclaim both the severity of God, the chapter 7, and the words of encouragement, chapter 8, so we must proclaim the warnings of God about sin and about not neglecting to obey and be obedient to God of chapter 7, and also chapter 8, proclaiming the blessings of God that God has for his people to enjoy both now and in the future. Again, we need to strive for that balance and make sure we're covering both sides. That's certainly the example of Scripture. Both chapter 7 and chapter 8 are intended to give the people the motivation to live a righteous life. But the motivation's different, isn't it? In chapter 7, God's people are to repent and live righteously to avoid a repeat of the punishment that caused their exile. But in chapter 8, God's people are to live righteous lives to enjoy the promised blessings, the future blessings that are yet to come. And again, we also experience both of those motivations as we obey God. One of the most notable features of chapter 8 is the phrase, "the Lord of hosts," the Lord of hosts. It occurs 17 times in that chapter. That designation is intended to convey the authority of God, the might of God on earth. God is the creator of everything. God is king over everything. Everything belongs to God. That's what that phrase is intended to convey to those hearing it. The Lord of hosts, everything belongs to God. He is in charge and king over all. If these people had any doubts about whether or not God could deliver on these promises, those doubts were completely baseless and unfounded. Why? Because God is the Lord of hosts. That's why. And we see that over and over again in chapter 8. If God says it will happen, then it's going to happen. No one could possibly prevent God from doing what God wants to happen. And that's the message here. In fact, that's a theme not only of chapter 8, but that's a theme of Zechariah. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion, and with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." The message there is not a new message. We saw it all the way back in chapter 1, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And of course, that description of God as a jealous God, it goes much further back than the first chapter of Zechariah, doesn't it? Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is under the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealousy is a particularly strong emotion. What does it mean when we say God is jealous? Well, the key to understanding the jealousy of God is to see that jealousy in terms of the covenant that God has with his people, and in terms of the great love that God has for his people. God will not tolerate any rivals, no rivals. And that intolerance really runs in two directions. First, God will not tolerate rivals in the form of false gods and false worship. But second, God will not tolerate rivals in the form of foreign powers coming in to harm his people or to carry away his people. God's jealousy is like the jealousy of a husband for a wife, which is displayed when the wife looks elsewhere, but it's also displayed when someone comes into the marriage trying to harm the wife. It's both directions, and that's how it's described here, that it's the jealousy like the jealousy of a husband for a wife. It's in that second sense, where someone from outside comes in, that we see jealousy, for example, in Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. That's the jealousy that one has when someone is coming from outside into the relationship. Do we always think of God as an emotional God? Or do we sometimes picture God as just a giant search engine of some sort who knows everything and keeps track of everything? In short, is God like Google? A clear message of the Bible is, of course, no to that. That God has very strong emotions. We see a loving God. We see a God who hates. We see a God who is jealous. These are perhaps the strongest emotions, and we see them all with God. And of course, we see the emotions of Jesus in the New Testament. We see his love. We see his anger. We see his compassion. We see his tears. Have you ever thought about how much we can learn about God from the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 35? Jesus wept. How much do those two short words tell us about God? And when we see God the Son, we're seeing God the Father, aren't we? In God, there is no un-Christ-likeness. He that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14, verse 9. Yes, God is an emotional God, a God who can burn with love and with anger and with jealousy. And although sometimes we may have trouble thinking of God in those terms, I know the world does, that's how God describes himself in his word. And that's how God is. And we should be so thankful that God is an emotional God, shouldn't we? Why? Well, because it is only because of God's great love that we have the hope of eternal salvation. An unemotional God would have been just fine with mankind forever being hopeless and hell-bound, but not our loving Heavenly Father. Why do we see this description of the jealousy of God here in the opening verses of chapter 8? Again, we need to put ourselves in the place of these former exiles, living in the ruin of their city and building a temple that seemed to be just a faint shadow of the glorious temple that had been destroyed. They must have wondered if God still loved them as much as he'd loved their ancestors. So much had changed for God's people. Had God's love for them changed as well? Had God turned his love and his attention to some other nation? Was God looking around? Chapter 8 opens with a resounding no to that question. No. God still loved his people just as much as he always had, and God was still jealous for them just as he had always been. A later prophet would remind these same people that God does not change. Malachi 3 verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And they should have been very thankful for that fact. Why? Because if God had been the sort to change, then he would have destroyed them long ago. That's exactly what Malachi 3 verse 6 says, if you read all the way to the end. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye the sons of Jacob are not consumed." God has a burning love for his people. And nowhere was that burning love more on display than when it came to the wonderful blessings that God had in store for his people. Blessings that God is telling them about all throughout this wonderful book of Zechariah. God's burning love for his people is what caused God to send Jesus into this world to establish that wonderful promised eternal kingdom. You mean to say that the church is related to the jealousy of God? Absolutely. Listen to the word. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2. "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Where else have we seen that phrase, a consuming fire? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? For our God is a consuming fire. The reason we have the church is because of the burning love that God has for his people. Because God is a jealous God. Because God is a consuming fire. Let's be thankful for that. Let's be thankful for the jealousy of God. That's why we have an eternal kingdom that we're enjoying here today. Verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned into Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." If anyone can read verse 3 and not immediately think of Isaiah chapter 2, then we need to all go back and brush up on our church chapters. Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2, Ephesians 2. If you ever have any questions about the church, start there. Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2, Ephesians 2. And when we see this verse here, verse 3, we should immediately be thinking of Isaiah chapter 2. Wonderful prophecy about the church. Verse 3 here in chapter 8 of Zechariah is pointing right back to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Both here in Zechariah and in Isaiah 2, we see the mountain of the Lord. In both we see Zion. In one we see Jerusalem described as a city of truth. In another we see it as where the law and the word of the Lord will go forth. Both we see God dwelling among his people, dwelling in their midst in Zechariah and teaching them his ways after they come to the city in Isaiah chapter 2. That city is the new Jerusalem, which is the church, which is the church. Just as the old Jerusalem was the dwelling place for God's people under the old covenant, the new Jerusalem, the church, is the dwelling place for God's people in the New Testament. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I know we sometimes say that Revelation 21 is describing heaven, but I don't see how we can possibly say that in terms of the verse I just read. Revelation 21, verse 2, lets us know right from the start that whatever we're seeing, it is definitely not heaven, because it says it's coming down out of heaven. So even without knowing yet what Revelation 21 is going to talk about, we know immediately it's not talking about heaven. Whatever it's talking about is coming out of heaven. Well, in fact, Revelation 21 is talking about the church. And after we get through with Zechariah, we're going to study Revelation. And eventually we'll make it all the way to chapter 21 and we'll see that. The church is the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. The church is the new Jerusalem and the holy city of Revelation 21. And the church is the city of truth in Zechariah 8, verse 3. And what about God dwelling with his people in the midst of Jerusalem? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within us. Ephesians 2:22 describes the church as a dwelling place or a habitation of God in the Spirit. God dwells with men now in the church, habitation of God in the Spirit. God's perfect sacrifice made that possible. God can now dwell with us in the church because of the sacrifice of Christ. And God is lifting that curtain once again for the people of Zechariah's day to see that wonderful blessing, to get a glimpse of that wonderful kingdom that was coming. We saw that same promise earlier in the visions that we studied, where it also referred to the church. Zechariah 2 verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." That was also pointing to the church. Look at verse 3 again. The city of truth. The city of truth. Don't you just love that description of the church? This is the only place in the Bible where that phrase occurs. But it's not the only place in the Bible where that description is applied to the church. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God," what? "The pillar and ground of the truth." The church is the city of truth. What we're seeing in verse 3 is the church. Well, who's going to get to enjoy these great blessings in the city of truth? Keep reading, verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." Who will get to enjoy the blessings in the city of truth? The answer is everyone who is in the city of truth. Everyone in that city will enjoy those blessings. The references here to the very old and to the young, that's a figure of speech. It's intended to say that everybody is going to enjoy them. You go to both extremes, the very old and the very young. Everybody's going to get to enjoy this. Nobody's going to be left out. When we get to the book of Revelation, that exact same message is going to be conveyed numerically with 144,000. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Everybody gets to enjoy these blessings in the kingdom. And that's the message here with this figure of speech with the old and the young. Well, is that true of the church? Absolutely, that's true of the church. The church is the body of the saved. The church is there are no lost people in the church. The lost are outside the church. They're outside the body of Christ. There's no lost people in the body of Christ. Either they're outside because they were never in, or they're outside because they were in and they fell away. They fell from grace. They left the church. They fell away. And they're not in it anymore. Well, how do we know that? Because everyone in the kingdom has redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1, verse 14. And that means there are no lost people in the eternal kingdom, and that should not be a shock to us. It's the body of the saved. This prophecy of the church goes hand in hand with that great prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verse 34. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." They shall all know me, everybody in this eternal kingdom. Verses 4 and 5, in mentioning the young and old, though, also remind us of one of our church chapters, Joel chapter 2. Verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And we know with absolute certainty when Joel 2 was fulfilled. How do we know that? Because Peter tells us in Acts 2 verse 16. He quotes Joel 2 and says, this is that. That what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of what's happening in Joel chapter 2. Peter tells us that in Acts 2 verse 16. And what happened in Acts chapter 2? That's when the church was established. That's when the church was established. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are all talking about the church. And what beautiful descriptions of the church they're giving us. And then when we get to verse 6, which we'll start next week, we're going to look at the reaction of the people to these wonderful blessings. You know, some people read Zechariah and they don't see the church. They just see, oh, it's just all local promises, and it was just a promise to rebuild the temple and, And let's look at the reaction in verse 6. And let's ask the people of Zechariah's day whether these were just local, immediate blessings or whether these were wonderful future blessings yet to come. And we'll get there next week when we look at verse 6. Thank you very much for your attention. Let me remind everyone, if you'd like to get past copies of these lessons, they're available on the internet at www.revelation.study. Revelation.study. Thank you very much for your attention.